Have you ever tried to sum up something really important, really vital, in just a few words, or maybe just a short talk? Perhaps it was the first time one of your children were going off to kindergarten, and you took the little boy by the hand, and you looked in his eyes, and you reminded him of those most important things that he must remember as he goes off and gets on that school bus and goes to that school for that first day. Or maybe it's that first prom dance, or that first date where you take aside your daughter, and you say, "Honey, these are the things I want you to remember. Remember these however many years previous. Forget all of that, but remember these things." Or maybe you're on your deathbed, and you're speaking to a loved one, and you're trying to encapsulate to them the most important truths you can articulate at that moment. What would you say? It's overwhelming, isn't it? That's John's task in these first 18 verses, as he sets forth this prologue, as he sets forth this introduction to the entire book of John. He is attempting to encapsulate all those important truths and do it in a short space. And then he's going to flesh out those truths for the rest of the time. This morning we get the opportunity to delve into this wonderful book, and for the next many months we will be going through this wonderful gospel, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, occasionally taking time out to address a topical topic for a week or two. But for the better part of the next year, we're going to be in this book. But today I want you to feel the weight of these 18 verses, because in these verses really is the summary of everything else John is going to say throughout. And this is what he's going to try to get across to you and to me. God has made himself known to the person of Jesus Christ so that men and women might possess eternal life. That's the book of John. That's what he wants to get across to us this morning. As one who knew Christ intimately and who had a burden to share that which was indispensable reality to everyone who would be reading this word. If you'd stand with me this morning, we're going to read these words together. These words fell from John's pen over 2,000 years ago, but as they fell, they were superintended by the Holy Spirit, and they're alive and active. And today God speaks to you through his word. Hear God speak. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace, truth." John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Would you please pray with me? Lord, I feel so weak at this time. Even to wrestle with one of these 18 verses is too great a task for my mind, my understanding, my heart. But Lord, you are a great God, greatly to be praised, far above the heavens, greater than any finite man's greatest thought. But Lord, you have given us your word to communicate your truth to us so that we might better understand who you are, what you have done, and how we can come into relationship with you for all eternity. So God, this morning we do not rely on our own philosophical understandings, our own giftedness or intelligence or the number of Bible verses we have memorized and stored up. But Lord, we come to you asking as children to receive from their Father's hand a deeper appreciation for who you are and what you've done. And so, Lord, our confidence this morning in this incredible passage of Scripture, our hope this morning in these wonderful verses, rests in you and you alone. Teach us today. Enliven our hearts. Quicken our minds. And, Lord, strengthen our walks. Lord, it's in the name of Jesus we ask all these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Immediately, there is a mystery to which John begins to address. Mark begins his gospel with the gospel message. Both Luke and Matthew begin their gospels with the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. But John does something very different than the other three. John goes all the way back to the beginning, and there is an immediate connection between this gospel and the first book of the Bible, Genesis. In these first few words, the first century reader would immediately be brought back to Genesis. See, in the Hebrew mind, the book of Genesis wasn't called the book of Genesis. It was called In the Beginning. Just like our hymns, many times, the first couple of words become the title of that hymn. So in the Hebrew Bible, the first few words are often the title of the book. So Exodus isn't known as Exodus. It's known as These Are the Names, because those are the first words in the book of Exodus. Immediately, John says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is this Word that he's talking about? Was it just some kind of character or letter that was floating around and somehow had power emanating from it? How are we to understand that word? You've probably heard that word. It's logos. You've probably heard that before. It was a philosophical term. It meant the world soul, the all-pervading principle. It was the seat of rationality. It was creative energy that all things were derived from it, and all wisdom and learned knowledge emanated from it. Perhaps to us, maybe the Star Wars understanding of the Force would help us to understand that first century wrestling with this word logos. Heraclitus, who's about 400 or 500 years BC, as this word was undergoing development, it meant the ordering principle to him that the universe was held together by this logos. It was this omnipresent wisdom that steered everything else. It was impersonal. It was all powerful, but it was the supreme principle of the universe. In the Greek mind, the average Greek reader, or the average person who spoke Koine Greek, who wasn't immersed in philosophy, they would probably not make all the connections with that term that was just pregnant and loaded with all different kinds of meaning, much like if you were talking to a neurosurgeon about an aneurysm, he would have all kinds of meaning in there that you wouldn't. But the basic assumption would be there. And John is making a connection to those kinds of people. He's making a connection immediately to those folks in that train of thought that was so prevalent during the day. To the Hebrew mind, this word logos meant something else. It was connected to this word or this wisdom that seemed almost independent from God. The Jewish mind was tenaciously monotheistic. They despised the Romans and the Greeks' understanding of these multiple gods. What it meant to be a Jew at that particular time was to hold on to the Shema, to that Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He is one God, not many gods. But this word logos to them would mean something a little bit different. It would be a description of God's action. And Psalm 33:6 would come perhaps to their mind. By the word or logos of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. They would remember back to Genesis that God spoke his word. And when he spoke, everything came into existence. Everything came into being. William Temple writes thus, he says, the logos, alike for the Jew and Gentile, represents the ruling fact of the universe and represents that fact as the self-expression of God. The Jew will remember that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. The Greek will think of the rational principle of which all natural laws are particular expressions. Both will agree that the logos is the starting point of all things. Here's what's important as we look at this very first verse of this wonderful book. John's using this term that is commonplace to many different people. But for John, it has a very different meaning. You see, to John, the word is not just this merely static knowledge, this motionless content. It's creative, it's active, much like the Hebrew mind would have understood it. But more importantly to John, this logos is personal. It's not a thing. It's not a force. It's a person. And John sets out in these verses to unfold that which connects to all of humanity, that which the heart longs for, to find true meaning, to somehow understand the most fundamental of all truths, the indispensable reality. And John chooses this word, but he chooses it in such a way that he unfolds and unpacks the meaning of it in a very different way. Look what he says. In the beginning was the Word. This word was, that means it's external existence or eternal existence. It means the Word continually was. He wants to make this very clear that the Word existed before creation. He's going back before the book of Genesis, not just in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. John is going back before them. He's saying, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was already there. But notice what he's wanting to make clear. This Word, whatever it is, whoever it is, existed before creation. It was not created. Now this must have been shocking to the religious leaders or the Jewish mind, as individuals would have been told about the one living true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because somehow this Word was alongside God. John goes on, and the Word was with God. The Word existed in the beginning, but also, listen, with this closest possible proximity. Literally, those words mean the Word was towards God. There was an intimacy, a proximity between the Word and God that was unlike any other. I heard one man describe these words in this way, that these words kind of take the meaning of perhaps a husband and wife on their honeymoon night, standing cheek to cheek, nose to nose, eyeball to eyeball, completely absent of any clothing. There was this intimacy between the Word and God that was unlike any other. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. This is astounding. There have been many discussions about this particular verse. In fact, some folks of a sect, of a false religion, would translate this word in the beginning with the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Because when theos, or God, is ever mentioned in Greek, there's always the article the before it. And here in the sentence, the is absent. And if the article is absent, the translation rule is this, usually, that you are to translate a God instead of the God. But it's the very opposite of what John is trying to do and what John is trying to say. You see, John is stating a staggering truth. John is saying that this Word is God. In fact, the word order suggests that very thing. Literally, it's God was the Word. John has placed this Word at the front of that statement to make this statement and this truth be known, that the Word wasn't just in the beginning. The Word wasn't just with God and alongside God in close proximity to God, intimate with God. The Word was God. Now, if you're an Israelite, you have a lot of problems now, because you know there's only one God. And now John is stating that this Word is also God. It must have piqued the interest of the readers. But John reaches this pinnacle. The Word was God. Nothing could be more supreme in God's, in John's mind. This is staggering. The Word was God. Not God was the Word, but the Word was God. Separate, two distinct entities, but somehow with the same glory. The Word was there in the beginning. The Word with God in the beginning. The Word was God. And just in case he didn't get it, verse 2, he restates it. He was in the beginning with God. Just in case it was a little vague or a little bit awkward, he wants to make sure that everyone knows that this Word is eternal. For in the beginning, this Word was with God.
He was there in full existence at the very beginning of time. Notice also, John does something even more startling. He says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Now he's attributed personhood to the Word. The Word was with God in the beginning. The Word was God. He says in verse 2, was in the beginning with God. There was another one who was eternal. There was another one who was with God. There was another one who was God. You see, John is blowing everybody's mind. Their understanding of the Logos is totally different than John's understanding of the Word. John goes on to say in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him, not this force, but without him was not anything made that was made. You see, he's developing this Word, this person. Notice that all things were made through him, not by him, but he was there and was part of creation. There is a greatness here that John is trying to articulate that words fall far short of fully grasping or understanding or communicating the truth that John is trying to communicate. If you go throughout this book of John, John's a different kind of a guy. You remember, John is not only the writer of the Gospel of John, but he's also the writer of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He's also the writer of the book of Revelation. And sometimes John can be just going along and be this very simple person. And other times he's this incredibly profound person. Many times he's stating just matter-of-fact truths. And all of a sudden he's up in the heavenly realms, like in the book of Revelation, stating things that are very difficult to comprehend. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this, that many times for John, as he's describing something, whether it's light or whether it's belief or whether it's logos, for John, there is much more to it. He's coming to these verses or communicating these words in a way that's weighty, that's full, that's pregnant. It'd be much like, as we talked about the surgeon before, if there's someone who was an expert in computers, if you said a certain computer term, they would be making perhaps dozens and dozens of connections. That term to them would mean much more than perhaps it did to you if you weren't as familiar as they. John says, all things were made through this Logos. Without him was not anything made that was made. He echoes what perhaps Paul was talking about in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, the question that we have to be asking ourselves or wrestling at this particular point as we're walking through this passage is this question that just screams for answer. Who is this one? Who is this one who's on equal grounds with God? Who is this one who's created all things, that everything that was made, whether it be physical, emotional, spiritual, that through him not a thing was made that was not made? Who is this one that John is talking about, that he's using this label Logos and trying to connect with many people? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In this Logos was life. This Logos possessed life, and this life was the light of all mankind. John goes on to talk about this unstoppable truth. He says in verse 5, this light, the light, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This light, now he's switching metaphors. This light, he says, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now perhaps you are here today, and you're reading from a different translation, perhaps the NIV, and your Bible would say, the darkness has not understood it. Or perhaps you're here with the NAS, and it reads, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Those words literally mean, it had the idea of laying hold of something, that to make it one's own. It leads to laying hold with the mind, to comprehend, to apprehend. But there's also another meaning that I think the ESV correctly picks up on. It has this meaning of overcoming. You see, in the book of John, as we walk through this book, there will be this struggle between darkness and light, this environment that the people find themselves in. There will be this ever ongoing battle between good and evil, darkness and light. John says it this way in chapter 3, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Or in chapter 12, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Or John 12, 46, do you feel the animosity? Do you understand, do you begin to understand that as this book begins to unfold, there is going to be two kingdoms that are going to be in battle. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness, Jesus will say. John 8, 12, again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This sense of animosity, of attempted censorship, of an effort to quash the light, this endeavor to destroy its radiance, has failed. Darkness has not overcome this light. God is too powerful for its resistance. He's too mighty to be halted. The Word has overcome. The light shines in the darkness like a cricket trying to withhold a Sherman tank. Its tracks have rumbled over its small, brittle bones and gone forward. And so John pictures this light shattering the darkness, shining in the night, overcoming this darkness. The psalmist picks up this thought, speaking of God, when he says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. You see, the light has overcome the darkness. You and I this morning need not fear or waste our time wondering if God is willing. You see, He's already broke the darkness and shattered the shadows. Imagine all the powers of darkness, whatever they may be in your mind, whether they're wizards, shamans, occult, or demons, or even the prince of demons, huddled together, combining their paltry power to somehow, in their vast array of resources, to try to stop the light. They could not stop the light. It exploded with a cosmic boom and has changed the world forever. All that darkness represents could not overcome the light, could not overcome this Word, could not overcome this one who was with God, who was God. The darkness was broken to 1,000 shards, spread across the earth as the light shines in the midst of this darkness. What great news this morning. For if it's true that the light shines in the darkness, then so the light shines in all of darkness' companions. All of His minions of depression, or jealousy, or addiction, or loneliness, or jealousy, or adultery, or whatever it might be, darkness has not overcome the light. The light shines in the midst of the darkness. It has destroyed it. It has overcome it. Immediately, as we rest there in verse 5, our souls should be singing and longing. Tell me, John, who is this light? Who is this Logos? How can I know Him? To that, he relates a witness. He says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The apostle John writes of another John, John the Baptist, we'll learn later, who is to be a witness to this light. The world must have been especially dark, since it took a witness somehow to draw attention to the light. How can that be? How can that be if the light shattered the darkness? When I think of light, when I think of light in darkness, I think of examples of perhaps being in the woods. I remember just recently being in a cabin in the woods and looking across, through the woods, across a rather wide river on the other side, in the midst of dark woods on the other side of the river. Someone had a flashlight and it just burst through the darkness. And it was as if I could exactly pinpoint where that person, whoever was holding that light, that small light, darkness was not strong enough to devour it. I think this light that John is talking about stood out, but not in the typical ways that maybe a flashlight stands out. People were perhaps looking to a different kind of God, a different way that God would work, a different understanding, much like perhaps the Greeks had of the Logos, or the Jews had of the Logos. But this witness had a mission. This John the Baptist has a mission that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he was to be a witness to testify to the light. Verse 15 says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." You see, the word is greater, not because it predated John's birth, but because it's of first importance. His status, this word, is totally different than the rest of the world. He's God. He's eternal. Apostle John goes on to say that he was in the world. He, this light, this word, personal. He was a person, but the world did not recognize him. While he was in the world did not recognize him. It did not know him. There wasn't this intimate relationship with this word. The word came, but his people did not receive him. Look at verse 11. He came to his own, this word, this Logos, and his people did not receive him. Literally, that phrase means he came home. He came home to his creation, to his people, the people who talked about him, the people who worshipped him, the people who supposedly lived for them, but they did not receive him. They did not recognize him. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I go home, where my parents live, where I grew up and lived the vast majority of my life, there's something sweet about it. There's something special. There's something in me that tells me, you know what, I belong here. But it doesn't take too long as I look around. I notice things have changed dramatically. Neighborhoods have changed. Trees have changed. People have changed. And I notice that that home place has moved on without me. Never to be recaptured. Never to be relived fully like I did once. It's different. There's this sense of peace. There's this sense of joy, but there's also this sense of sadness. I was a piece of that, I might think in my heart. But imagine if you were the Word, and you created all of these things at home. You weren't just a piece of the city, of the county, of the village, of the area. You were the author. You were the creator of every single human life. You were the giver of all of nature. You were the giver of life and breath and everything else. And as he came home, as he came to his own, his people did not receive him. Those that the word came to refused him. They rejected him. What an awful testimony, especially to the Jewish first century reader, of those who have looked forward to this word coming for centuries and have been instructed to teach their kids about this one who's to come, to place all of their faith in this one to come. And now he's come. Now he's broken forth through the darkness. And they've missed it because perhaps they thought it was going to be like a meteor. And instead, verse 12 tells us how this word came. It came as a baby. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor of will of man, but of God. See, not everyone did reject him. There were some who believed, and to those he gave. Notice, he gave. It wasn't their choice, their decision. He gave them this honor. He gave them this right, not of this authority, but of this status. There were those whose status was changed from those who loved the darkness to those who had been given the place of sons, who embraced the light, who embraced the Logos. And verse 12 says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not all people are sons and daughters of God, but only those who believe. To those who believe in his name, only those will become the children of God. You see, John is laying out a very important tenet. Not only that the word is eternal, not only that he's with God, not only that he is God, but the way to relate to him is to receive him, is to believe on his name, to believe in his name. Now, to you, perhaps, that doesn't mean a whole lot. But the first century reader, when he reads that word name, when a father and mother named a child, or when a child grew to adulthood, many times their name personified their entire character. It was who they were. It wasn't just merely some ad hoc name out of a baby book that sounded really good and sweet. It was something more important than that. It was something more special than that. You see, the name really stood for the whole person. To those, John says, who received this Logos, who believed in his name, who put their trust totally in the person of this Word, he gave the right to become children of God. It knew no bounds. It knew no ethnicity. Anyone who received him, who received this light, who embraced this Logos, who embraced this Eternal One, he gave the right to children of God. C.S. Lewis profoundly makes this statement. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. In other words, Lewis is saying that the Christian not only believes because he sees, but everything he sees through the spectacles of his faith, of this one to who it points to. And John is saying the same thing. It's only those who believe in his name, who receive this gift of eternal life, it's those who become children of God. It's not those who are born of a certain ethnicity or of a husband's will or of flesh and blood, as he says. But there has to be a new birth, a spiritual birth, that all the physical ways of trying to attempt to get to God through good works, through our own righteousness, are not good enough. We can't enter into his presence. There's another way. It's the way of faith. It's the way of receiving what God has done. Lastly, this presence. John finally in verse 14 comes out and says, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally in verse 1, the Word was. He always existed. But notice here, the Word became. The Word became flesh. There was a time that the Word became flesh, took on humanity. And here it's at this point that we begin to identify who that Word is that John has been talking about for these 13 verses and speaking almost in a veiled way. John says the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. Literally, that means to pitch a tent. In other words, he tabernacled among us. This one, you want to know who this Word is? He became flesh and he tabernacled amongst us. Oh, the imagery that must have been busting at the seams to the first century reader of that mind, who would know that from the Old Testament, the tabernacle was this very important place. You remember the story with Adam and Eve as they were removed from the Garden of Eden because they had sinned. No longer could they be in the presence of God. And you remember through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, later through their progeny, you remember they ended up in Egypt. And they were down in Egypt slaves for 400 years. And you remember God spoke to Moses and said, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt. I want you to lead my people out. And I want you to take them to this land that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And later on, as they go out, he says, I want you to build a tabernacle, Moses. I want you to build this place so that I can dwell in your midst, so that I can be there. You see, even the structure of the tabernacle with its concentric circles, they're the furthest out from the tabernacle where people like you and me, and as you went in, got closer and closer to this place where God was going to manifest his presence, there were more and more requirements. And so it was the priesthood that surrounded the tabernacle, that surrounded the Ark of the Covenant, that surrounded this holy place where God was going to meet his people. And there, even in that place, as the priests surrounded the tabernacle and protected it and protected its holiness, there were only certain priests that could do that. But then you went in a little further. There was only certain priests that could go into the holy place. And then an even smaller place called the most holy place where God dwelt. Only one priest could go. And he could go only one time of year into the presence of the God to make remission of sins for the people of God. You see, the tabernacle was necessary so that God could dwell with his people, so that God could dwell in their midst because they were sinners. They needed atonement. They needed some way to atone for their sins. So God gave them this wonderful vehicle called the tabernacle, this tent of meeting that God would meet with his people so that they could relate to him. All of that stuff was in the first century mind. And then John says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. You see, who is that one? Circle this verse, John 20, 31. It's in your outlines. John says this. This is the reason he's writing this entire book, that you may believe, listen, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is John's motivation for writing this entire book. And John says, listen, this one, this Word, this Logos that created the world, everything that was created through him. He came and he dwelt and he tabernacled amongst us. He became flesh and we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's Jesus. This is the mystery unveiled. This is who John is pointing to. This is the one who is the Logos. This is what everyone throughout the lives, whether Greek or Israelite, they were looking for this one. This is the one who sums up everything. This is the one who created the world. This is the one who holds everything together. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The King James Version reads this way, Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of the person. Listen, 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 is your right mind? Grasp this. In the beginning, I'm not starting this verse in the beginning. I am telling you that this one was the one who created all of the universe. It was through him that creation came into being. But not only did he do that, not only did he create the world, but this one who, the Israelites, as they were in the desert for 40 years, where the glory of God came down on the tabernacle and filled the tabernacle so that no one could go inside because it was so devastatingly holy and pure and magnificent. This glory, this light, this Logos, that all of these sacrifices, that this tabernacle, everything pointed to, this is who it is. It's Jesus. This is the one who our fathers have talked about. This is the one who all the sacrifices point to. It's this Christ. And he says, we have seen his glory. Not that I heard about it. Not that I read about it somewhere. Or not that I thought it was a good philosophy. He says, we have seen his glory. I am a personal eyewitness to this one. It's not something I learned or heard about. He's someone I lived with, watched, and beheld his glory. Oh, how different that kind of understanding is than the understanding we have so often. I remember being involved in the occupation that I used to be involved in, and I remember sometimes because of some of these people that I rubbed elbows with were often on television. And I remember many times people talking about these people in ways that I shook my head and said, no, that's not what that person's like. Maybe you read that in a book. Or maybe you saw that on an interview, but I've lived with that person, I've seen that person, I've interacted with that person. That's not who that person is. John says this, we have seen his glory. This one that we're talking about is not someone who is impersonal, but it's someone who cares. It's someone who didn't stay in the heavenlies. It's someone who tabernacled amongst us and came and lived in our midst. You see, being a Christian isn't about knowing facts. It's about a personal relationship, the kind of relationship that John had with this one. It's a kind of relationship that Paul talks about in the book of Romans. But you have not received the spirit of adoption as sons, but you, have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There is this personal knowledge. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. You see, God's invisible. No human has seen the essence of divinity because as a human, we are incapable of seeing God in this state. It's much like infrared or ultraviolet light. They're invisible to our eyes because the human eye isn't sensitive enough to register them. But certain instruments can help us see them. I wonder what it must be like as we're sitting here in this room with all kinds of rays flowing through, light rays flowing through, and radio waves flowing through this auditorium. What would we be able to see if everyone took out their cell phone. And if we just notice what it was like. See, no one's ever seen God in that way. We're incapable of seeing God. We can't in our own finite mind, in our way. Deity is only seen on a spiritual plane. It takes divine intervention for spiritual awareness to take place. That's the good news of this passage. The Word became flesh. God became flesh. God took on human form in the person of Jesus Christ and dwelt among us. Why? Look what it says in verse 18. So that what? So that we might know Him. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Christ has made Him known. Christ has explained Him. Christ has represented Him fully and completely. Colossians 1:15 says Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. Or in Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. You see, only through Jesus are these things revealed. Not through Buddha or Muhammad or some sage or New Age religion. It's Jesus. Listen, if you're searching for God, John's saying, your search is over. Your search is done. Jesus is who you are looking for. He's the power that holds everything together. He's the power to which everything came into being. But not only that, He enfleshed Himself. He became man. See what John does? I think John can converse with the most philosophical, those who are so highly spiritual, but he drives home the personal. He starts out with the Logos, but he focuses it in on this person of Jesus Christ and says, this is who God is. Those of you who are searching for God, look no further. Here's God. His name is Jesus. If you want to see who God is, if you want to know what God's like, then look to Jesus. He is the one who is the divine revelation of who God is. If the worship team would come forward this morning, perhaps you've been looking for this one, and you, as the song says, been looking in all the wrong places. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you this morning to ask God, to pray, and say, God, if it's really true that it's Jesus that I've been looking for all my life, in relationships, in careers, success, whatever it might be, Lord, reveal that to me. You know how I know He's willing to do that? Because He stepped out of heaven and He broke forth. He broke the darkness. He shattered it in a million different pieces. All so that you might behold His glory. And if you're here this morning and you know Christ, and perhaps you are feeling defeated because darkness and its minions are somehow all around you, know this. Jesus Christ has defeated every darkness. In Him there is no darkness, for He's light. And you too can reassert your faith and trust in Him. To say, Lord, if You broke through this dark world and all the powers of darkness could not stop You from shining forth, could not stop You from coming and loving even though the world rejected You, how much more willing are You to help me in my time of need when I'm Your son, when I'm Your daughter? Oh, what wonderful news that John offers us. He offers us life, salvation, eternal life to Christ, but also life abundant that John's going to talk about much. Let's stand and pray. Or excuse me, sing.